It was either in 2003, 2004, I don't remember which. On my first trip to Burma, that I was introduced to the last song that we sang this morning, In Christ Alone. And I can't tell you the number of times we sang that song while we were there, because it had such an impact upon the students and the members of the Bible churches over there. In Christ alone. There is so much theological, deep, beautiful theological truth in this song. But you know what? Just the other day, I was surprised to learn that the Presbyterian Church, US of A, said they would no longer sing this hymn. That they would no longer sing In Christ Alone. Now, why do you think they have rejected this wonderful song? Because of what? Because of the blood. Anyone else? Wrath. Exactly right. Because it mentions the wrath of God. The words, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's why they say they will no longer sing this song. Makes me wonder, are they afraid of offending someone? Or is it God's wrath that offends them? Or do they just prefer to avoid the aspects of God's character and nature that they don't like? I don't know. I don't know what all their reasons are. But John MacArthur recently said, one of the tragedies of Christianity in our day is our failure to preach the hatred of God, the judgment of God. He went on to say, we are so saccharine. You know what saccharine is? That's an artificial sweetener. We are so saccharine. We're so sentimental. We're so mushy in our Christianity. And he asked this question. When is the last time you heard a new song on the wrath of God? Heard one lately? I haven't. But that wasn't so with the Old Testament prophets. We'll see that they didn't shy away from the anger and wrath of God at all. They exposed sin for what it was. And we'll clearly see that as we preach and teach our way through these minor prophets. I tell you, Micah didn't beat around the bush, not one bit. He got right to the point. He points out the sins of the capital cities of Jerusalem and Samaria, and says that their sins had polluted the entire nation. Now I know these words, this prophecy, is for Israel. But I, like some of you, can't help but think of some of the sick and sinful practices coming out of our capital. Abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, fornication, adultery, you name it. And it just seems like there's an endless ocean, a tsunami of sin sweeping across our country and polluting it. Do you feel the same way? There is something amiss in our country. So I want to ask you a question about these prophets. What comes to mind when you think or you hear the word prophet, and not the word P-R-O-F-I-T, not the word prophet, but P-R-O-P-H-E-T-O, like an Old Testament prophet? What comes to mind? What do you think of? Warning. Anyone else? Speaking the truth, okay. Huh? Bad news. Okay. Those are all good ways to see a prophet, especially an Old Testament prophet. But the word prophet comes from two Greek words. It means, the first word would be pro, which means before or in front of or in place of. And then the word phemi, which means to speak. So let me tell you what comes to my mind when I think of an Old Testament prophet, and see if you agree. I think of someone who speaks or represents and speaks in the place of someone else. For example, Moses' brother Aaron spoke for him. Therefore, he was Moses' prophet or his spokesperson or his representative. You ever think about an Old Testament prophet in that sense? I have. An Old Testament prophet like Micah is one who spoke for or represented God to men. In other words, an Old Testament prophet is a man that God has revealed himself and his message to in order for that prophet to take his message, God's message, to his people. Would you agree with that? Does that sound like a good definition to you? Okay. Well, now that we have established what a prophet is, what would you call the message that God gave to the Old Testament prophet to impart to his people? What would you call it? Prophecy? Who? Warning? Okay. I call it a revelation. A revelation as opposed to illumination. Now, what is a revelation? A revelation is something that has been revealed or has been communicated that has never been known before. Would you agree with that? So God gives his revelation to the Old Testament prophet to communicate it to his people. In this case, Micah's message is both to the northern and southern capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem. So we have, here's our prophet. He has his message, he has his revelation from God, and now he is to communicate it to the people of God. Now, do you recall what happened to many of the Old Testament prophets, especially if the people didn't like what they were hearing? You remember? They seldom liked what they were hearing. They seldom liked it, particularly the message of God's coming judgment. They didn't like it at all. They didn't like to be told the truth at all, did they? They just didn't like hearing the truth. And you know what? The fallen, sinful nature of man hasn't changed over the centuries. It hasn't, except maybe it's just gotten worse. Truth is, the truth is always offensive to those folks who don't want to hear the truth, to those who hate the truth. The truth is, people would rather hear what makes them feel good about themselves. They would rather have their ears tickled and hear positive things about how great they are and how they can have their best life now. I tell you, heaven must not be all that it's cracked up to be. It must not be all that God says it is, if we can have our best life now. I thought our best life was going to be when we were with Jesus Christ, when we are in God's kingdom. A false prophet always, without exclusion, told the people what they wanted to hear, and a true prophet of God always told the people what they needed to hear. People just didn't want to be reminded of their sin and God's coming judgment against it. However, a true prophet of God cares little about what man thinks and excels in proclaiming God's word. He cares more about what God thinks than what man thinks, so he will always tell the people the truth of God's message regardless of the consequences. And in many cases, the consequences were not very pleasant. You see, the truth is hate to those that hate the truth. And we live in a world that hates the truth more and more every day, it seems, doesn't it? Do you not agree? It just seems to me like the world hates the things of God more and more every day. If you've been reading the news, you know anything about what's going on in the world, you've got to agree with that. Especially the truth that's coming out of the church from the Word of God that points to the sin of fallen man. I'll think about this for a minute now. If Micah or any of the other prophets for that matter, if they were alive today and said some of the things here in the United States or even over in Europe that they said in Judah and Samaria and all of Israel, what do you think would have happened to them? What do you think would have happened to them? I'll tell you what would happen to them. The PC police would come along and arrest them for hate speech and throw them into jail. You see, truth is now the new hate speech. So the prophet's message wasn't well received then, and the message of judgment is not well received in our day and time either. Not in many cases, not even in the church. The problem in the church is that so many of its preachers and pastors are seeking the praise of man rather than the praise of God. Or else they are afraid of the controversy. They seem to be afraid to stir the theological waters and offend someone, so they seek to avoid it altogether, and they speak only about the goodness of man rather than the anger and the wrath of God against sin. Just a few weeks ago, a street preacher by the name of Tony Miano, a retired deputy sheriff and former chaplain of the Los Angeles Sheriff's Police Department, he was charged with using homophobic speech that the PC police said could cause people anxiety, distress, alert, alarm, or insult. Isn't that special? Mino went on, said he was preaching on a London street corner during the Wimbledon tennis matches and with a ministry group called Sports Fans Outreach International. He was preaching about immoral living, and he cited homosexuality as an example that their choice is being contrary to the Word of God. I guess that constitutes a thought crime, I don't know. He said, I talked about women addicted to romantic novels, men addicted to pornography, people with sinful thoughts, heterosexual fornication, and homosexuality. And he told Fox News, when I mentioned that the Bible was clear, that homosexuality is a sin, a lady walked by, she glared at me, and she threw me one of those not so nice words. Threw it at him. And then she left, went and got her camera, her video recorder, came back, videotaped his sidewalk message, then she called the cops. Now, he probably thought, well, this is a free nation. They believe in free speech. I can say these things. But he was shocked when the police came and arrested him. He said, I did not speak solely about homosexuality as a form of sexual immorality, but also about any kind of sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman, as well as lustful thoughts. All these things He told Fox News have been considered mainstream Christian positions that have been taught by believers, by Christians for thousands of years. You spoke the truth, got him put in jail. You think, well, this was in England, that's not going to happen here. Listen, just last week, a preacher up in Springfield, Missouri, not 4 hours away from here, was put into jail for preaching the gospel. Don't tell me it can't happen here. If it can happen there, it can happen here. He spent 7 hours in jail without apology or without any explanation whatsoever before they turned him loose. And he said, I believe what our government is eventually going to do, he said, the same thing that's happened in England is going to happen here. I believe homosexuals or others who are sensitive to their points of views, that they'll come and visit our church, they'll listen to the preaching from the pulpit, and then those preachers who are preaching the truth and they're preaching against homosexuality or any other sin, they will be arrested and put in jail. And that's what he believes. No, they no longer call free speech. They no longer call it free speech. They call it hate speech. Now, I don't guess any of this should surprise any of us. It's what we should expect from a fallen world. Men will do anything to justify their sin. So it's what we should expect from the enemies of God, the enemies of His Word and His people and His church. The world isn't ever going to be friendly towards the things of God. The world hates Christ. And let me tell you, if we are faithful in teaching sound doctrine and proclaiming the truth, it's going to hate us as well. Even some in the church will hate that kind of teaching. But the prophetic words of this book are not directed towards the world. They are directed towards the people of God. So as we make our way through this book, we need to look inward. We need to attend to our own hearts, that rather than apply this to the world outside the kingdom of God. The world is ruled. The secular world is ruled by the prince and power of the air. Our world, Christian world, the spiritual world, is ruled by Jesus Christ, and we have no king but King Jesus. Now the Jews, they were brutal towards the prophets because, again, they didn't like their message. They tried to stone Moses. And do you know what they did with Isaiah? They put him in a hollow tree trunk and sawed it in half. How about Jeremiah? You know how they treated him? They threw him into a dungeon on several different occasions, and then they finally stoned him to death. And Zechariah, he was killed in the temple. Now, no one knows exactly how he was killed, but many people believe that he too was stoned to death. And then in Acts 7, Stephen argued, "You accuse me of slighting Moses, but you have slain the prophets." And even Messiah himself and Jesus Christ told them that they had slain the prophets. There's plenty of evidence in the scriptures that they, the Israelites of that day, had slain the people, the men that God had sent to them with his message. So they slew the prophets. And then, after Stephen was finished, they decided they'd just take him out and stone him to death too. And they did. Now, let me ask you this. Or let me say this. The prophets were God's men to whom he had entrusted his truth through divine revelation, who were, for the most part, hated for the truth that they revealed to God's people. So now let me ask you something. You tell the truth, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to offend some people. If you tell the truth, you are going to offend some people. And some of the people that I've run into, they need to be offended. But if you tell the truth, people are going to hate you for it. Our text says that the word of the Lord came to Micah. What does that phrase mean to you? What do you think of when you hear the words, the word of the Lord came to Micah or to Zechariah or any other prophets for that matter? What or who is the word of the Lord? Now the Old Testament says that some of the other prophets heard the oracle of God, which means that they had a walking dream where they saw or heard what God wanted to convey to his people. So let's examine for a moment how God communicated with the men that he appointed and anointed to take his message to his people. Isaiah had a vision. He saw something. Jeremiah says the word of the Lord came to him. Ezekiel, it says he saw visions of God and the word of the Lord came to him. Hosea, the word of the Lord came to him. Joel, the word of the Lord came to him. Amos saw the word of the Lord. Obadiah, he had a vision. The word of the Lord came to him. Jonah, the word of the Lord came to him. Nahum, the oracle of God came to him, which means a divine communication or revelation. Habakkuk, the oracle of God came to him. The oracle of God came to him. Zephaniah, the word of the Lord came to him. Haggai, the word of the Lord came to him. Zechariah, the word of the Lord came to him. And Malachi, the oracle of the word of the Lord came to him. Now what we do know is that the word of the Lord came to them all in one form or another. So we can see that in the Old Testament, God used visions and dreams and oracles to reveal his plan. And he also used them to further his plan and put people into high positions of influence. For example, the dreams of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, God used to put Joseph and Daniel in places of great influence. But again, let me ask, what do you think it means when our text says that the word of the Lord came to Micah or to any of the other prophets? Was it just something that simply was impressed upon their minds? Who or what was the dream or the vision? Who was the oracle? Well, I'm not really sure, but I think we have an event that took place in the book of Acts that might give us some insight as to whom and how the word of God came to these prophets. If you recall, over in Acts 9, Paul was on his way to Damascus when he was blinded by a light and he heard a voice from heaven. And then the Lord Jesus was speaking to him. We know that. Paul then answered back to Jesus asking who he was. And Jesus told Paul that he was the one whom he was persecuting. And then gave him instructions to go into the city and that he would be told what to do from there. So Jesus came to Paul, didn't he? Jesus came to Paul. They had a conversation of sorts, didn't they? Yes, they did. Apparently, Paul saw the brightness of Christ's glory. It was brighter than the noonday sun. But they had a conversation. They spoke to one another. Now, with that thought in mind, what is Jesus called in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1? The Word. He is called the Word of God. So let me suggest to you, and I know some of you might think that I think too much. And by the way, I do believe that God can get His Word into the heart of man any way He pleases. He can do it through dreams and visions, a book, another person, however it pleases Him to do so. He can get His Word into the heart of a man. But I tend to believe that when the Bible says that the Word of the Lord came to one of these Old Testament prophets, it just makes sense to me that, like Paul, these prophets had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I believe they saw Him with their eyes, heard Him with their ears, and spoke to Him with their lips. Over in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, what did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Did he not? He saw Him high and lifted up. I believe what Isaiah saw was what is called, sometimes called a theophany or a Christophany. I believe what he saw was none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Now to me, it's not far-fetched that all of the Old Testament prophets saw with their eyes, heard with their ears, and spoke with their lips to Christ Himself. Now, I know there are some of you here who might accuse me of reading more into the text than is there, but there you have it. That's what I believe. Now, I'm not saying that you have to agree with me, but that's what I believe happened when the Word of the Lord came to the prophets. They encountered the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ Himself. Now, although the 12 tribes of Israel had been united under David and Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided into two parts. Two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed loyal to David's line and accepted Solomon's son Rehoboam as their king. And they became the southern kingdom. It's also called Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital city. The other 10 tribes went north with a guy named Rehoboam and became the northern kingdom, also called Israel, with Samaria as its capital city. And if you recall, Samaria is where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. In this chapter, and in chapter 2 as well, Micah's message to God's people in both Samaria and Jerusalem and Judea was that judgment was on its way. God is going to judge these two nations. Not the world, but these two nations. Not the world, but His own people. What's He going to judge them for? What was their great sin or sins that they were so guilty of? Look with me in verse 5, and let's read it. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So we see the first judgment is going to come because God hates what? He hates the high places. So what are the high places, and why do you think God hates them so much? What are the high places? High places, very simply, were places of worship on elevated pieces of ground, or they were raised altars in a place like a valley. High places were originally dedicated to idol worship, especially among the Moabites. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 12. Their shrines, these shrines often included an altar and a sacred object such as a stone pillar or a wooden pole. All these things were in various shapes, identifying with the object of worship. For example, they were shaped into animals or constellations or goddesses or fertility deities. Now let me say this, there is nothing wrong with going to a high place to pray and to worship God. Jesus did that himself. The problem with the high places, what made God so angry was against these folks was their worship of false gods. The Israelites, God's own chosen people, were always turning away from him to practice Moloch worship and to build high places for Baal. Listen to this, Jeremiah 32:35. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And Moloch was the chief deity of the Amorites, and God's people were actually offering up their own children to this false god. Now you might be thinking, how awful. How awful. How can that be? How could anyone do that to their children? How could one of God's own perform such a murderous and barbaric act? And that's a good question. So listen to this. 13% of abortions, approximately 170,000 abortions per year, are performed on self-described, born-again or evangelical Christians. Alan Guttmacher Institute and Physicians for Reproductive Choice, an overview of abortion in the United States. These statistics reveal that actually, more women who profess Christianity are having abortions. Abortion has become acceptable among many in the professing church. Now, you could argue that these women in this report are true believers of Christ, and that's plausible. It's plausible that their experience with Christianity is solely based on general information or indirect family and social involvement. That may be the case altogether. Perhaps they are just more familiar with Christianity than any of the other religions listed on the clinic's form, so it gets the big check mark. I don't know, but I do know this. One child too many to be offered on the altar of convenience by any professing Christian. Now, one might argue that there's a big difference between offering up a child on the altar fires of Moloch and having one torn to pieces from the womb. But I'll tell you, I can't see there's one whit of difference. Not one whit. It's murder, either way you look at it. I, for the life of me, cannot see how any professing Christian could do such a thing. But we certainly are inviting God's judgment on the church. We do not speak out against this Holocaust that's taking place, not only just in the world, but in the professing Christian church. It's happening among people who claim they know Jesus Christ. Now, many of the churches have accepted this as a woman's right. And I'll tell you why. One reason I think it's because of the church's apathy and failure to stand against it. Here's what one so-called Christian website says. We, the people of the Christian left, declare independence from the wedge issues of reproductive choice and marriage equality. Women are autonomous beings, and they can make their own reproductive choices. homosexuals are autonomous people, and they should be able to marry the person they love. A professing Christian, a doctor from Alabama, raised in church, been in church all his life, still goes to church. William J. Parker is his name. A professing Christian, he performs abortions right up to the 24 weeks and 6 days. In my mind, I don't see how for the life of me that they can declare themselves to be Christians, but we have to say that they fly their flag under the Christian banner, and as such, we need to stand against it. Now Solomon, you remember Solomon, David's son, Rehoboam was his son. He's the one that built the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then later he established high places for his foreign wives outside the Jerusalem walls. And so they'd have a place to worship. But you know what? He went and worshiped with them. And it caused him to lose his kingdom. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." 1 Kings 11:11. So the people were still sacrificing at the pagan high places before the temple was built, and Solomon joined them. So the high places, for the most part, were dedicated to the worship of pagan gods. And what does the second command say? Exactly. You shall make for yourself, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do you know that part of that commandment is what caused Oprah Winfrey to reject Jesus Christ? The fact that God is a jealous God and will not have us worship someone else. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Solomon is supposed to be the wisest man in the world. I just can't figure out how he could be so ignorant in this aspect. So they insisted on worshiping the works of their own hands. And we read that and we say, how can that be? But aren't we just as guilty in many ways? Oh, I know we don't carve out statues or make images of birds and other creatures and bow down to them. But we can certainly live for the things that are manufactured by the hand of man. Cars, clothes, houses, money, etc. See, what we work for, what we strive for and sacrifice for are our idols. They become our idols and they are what we worship, whether we want to believe it or not. Whatever we spend the most time thinking about, whatever we spend most of our money on, are our idols. Now, look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. They tell us what God is going to do with their idols in their high places. "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pull down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols will lay waste. For the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." So here God promises to destroy the high places and turn their idols into dust. And his punishment is so severe because these two cities have become the centers of idolatry. So our text says when he arrives in judgment, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before fire. Samaria will become a heap of ruins. Her idols will be beaten to pieces, and her wounds will be incurable. And that's devastating. That is devastating. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see Micah's lamenting. This is not the pleasant part of his message. He got no pleasure out of prophesying the ruin and the destruction of Jerusalem and Samaria. That gave him no pleasure whatsoever. It didn't give him any more pleasure than us preaching about hell. But he said that he would wail and howl like the lonely nocturnal jackals and ostriches and go stripped and naked, which is the ultimate in extreme mourning. In other words, he didn't relish his message, but he was faithful to deliver it. If we, the church, we, the people of God, if we would, like Micah, wail and howl and grieve over lost souls and be faithful to deliver the message of the gospel to the millions of souls headed for hell, God would so change us we would never be the same again. Then in verses 10 through 14, he describes the invasion of the Assyrian army on several different cities in the land. Then he closes in verses 15 through 16 by announcing that a conqueror would descend on Israel and the people would have to flee to Absalom. Therefore, shave your heads, shave them bald, go into mourning, because you and your children are going to be taken into captivity. And they were. The Assyrians captured the northern kingdom. Approximately 150 years later, the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into captivity, where they stayed for 70 years. You see, God keeps his word. God keeps his word about everything he says, even his wrath. Now let me close in saying this. Sin separates us from God. Unrepentant sin invites God's judgment. We would all rather hear or think about the love of God than the hatred of God. We would all rather think about the grace of God than the wrath of God. And most of us think of wrath as being the opposite of love, but that's not so. The opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love is indifference. Indifference. You see, there is no such thing as true love. Listen to me. No such thing as true love without wrath. If God had no wrath against sin and sinners, he would not be righteous, he would not be holy, and his love would degenerate into sentimentality. So, what's God's wrath designed for? It's designed to drive us from our sin and drive us to him. So when God pours out his wrath, it is an act of love designed to bring us to repentance. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for all that you are. Lord, we thank you that you do love us. You love us enough to even correct us. Lord, I just pray that we'll fall in love with every one of your attributes. Not just focus on your attribute of love, but the fact that you're a righteous judge. And God, may we fall in love with those truths. In Jesus' name, amen.